wonderful, wonderful expression of the gospel. You may be seated. In Sunday school, we have come to the Ten Commandments, and last week we looked at the first four of them, and this coming, this next hour after this, we will look at the last six of them. The first four deal with our relationship to God, the last six with our relationship to others. And so I want to preach on the law and the place of the law. Now, there are quite a few passages on your sermon outline. I'm not going to ask you or encourage you to turn to all of them, but I would encourage you to read them later, and I will turn to some, and I'll summarize others and give bits and pieces of some of them. About 20 years ago, I was shocked and very angry by what I heard on a Christian radio call-in program. I've mentioned this before, but it is something that has stuck with me. A woman called in and asked for help with a habit she was having trouble breaking. What was the habit? Well, she had trouble breaking the habit of sleeping with various men. She wasn't specific about how many different men were involved, but apparently it was, you know, more than one or two. Well, the host ripped a couple of verses out of context from 1 Corinthians 6, and he said, well, all things are lawful for you to do, but not all things are profitable. She told her that as a Christian, she was free from the law, but it probably wasn't a real good idea to be sleeping around. It wasn't profitable for her. He should have looked a little farther down to verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, which say that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he didn't choose to mention those verses. At the opposite end of the spectrum, there are groups that teach we must keep the Jewish Sabbath and all the dietary laws of the Old Testament, either in order to be saved or at least to be good Christians. So you have on the one hand, you're not under the law, you know, you just do whatever. And on the other hand, you've got to keep the Mosaic law, the Sabbath, the dietary regulations. The church has frequently been plagued by opposite errors regarding the law. Legalists, on the one hand, insist that we're saved by faith and by obedience to the law. You've got to obey the law if you're going to be saved. Antinomians teach that since we're saved by grace, we're under no obligation to keep the law. Now, many Christians who've never heard of either antinomians or legalists nevertheless have tendencies one way or the other. Those with legalistic tendencies tend, on the one hand, either to be proud of how spiritual they are, or on the other hand, to be very hard on themselves and very hard on others. Those with the antinomian tendencies tend to say, well, we don't need rules, all we need is love. And so you have these two kind of opposite tendencies that you see cropping up in the church, not just from time to time, but ever since the Apostle Paul's day and since then. What are we to do? How much of the law are we to keep? Well, part of the problem comes from a failure to distinguish between the moral law and the Mosaic law, the law that came through Moses. There are a number of principles that we need to understand. I'm going to hit some of them more heavily than others. But how much of the law must we keep? Well, the first principle to understand is the permanent relevance of the law, the permanent relevance of the law. And we're going to distinguish between the Mosaic law and the moral law. The moral law is based on God's unchanging character. It doesn't change because God doesn't change. So Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And then here's the crucial line. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. And so the moral law is based on God's unchanging character. He is righteous, and therefore he loves righteous behavior. It's not that the law is above God and tells him what is right and wrong. And it's not as though the law is just an arbitrary thing that he commands whatever he wants, and it doesn't really make any sense, but you have to do it anyway. But the law is an expression of his righteous, unchanging character. And therefore, it never changes. Therefore, it's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to use God's name in a foolish, vain way. And we're always obligated to do those things, or not do them, as the case may be. Now, as opposed to the moral law, which is based on God's unchanging character, the Mosaic law is based on a temporary covenant. A temporary covenant. The Mosaic law is the law that God gave to Israel, first at Mount Sinai when he spoke the Ten Commandments, and then as he elaborated on that, as you see it in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. So this covenant was not given to all the nations under earth. It was God's special covenant that he made with Israel. And under that covenant, they became a special nation. And in chapter 19, before he gives the covenant, he tells them that he's going to make a covenant with them and asks, "Will you obey?" And they say, "Yes, we will." And then after the covenant was made, after the words of the covenant were spoken, the basic outline of the covenant, though more would be added later, they had this covenant ceremony in which the blood of animals was shed and it was sprinkled on the covenant book and on the people, and they entered into a covenant with God. But when Jesus died on the cross, he instituted a new covenant. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Last Supper at the end of the service. And you remember that Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." New covenant. Well, that makes the old covenant outdated. And that's more clear, perhaps, in Hebrews chapter 8. If you want to turn to Hebrews 8, I'm going to look at a few verses there. There's a long section, actually, in the book of Hebrews that deals with the passing of the old covenant and the arrival of the new covenant in Christ. And the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that are fully described. But I want to pick out just a little bit from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. "But now he has obtained," that is Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless," that's the one under Moses, "there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And that's a prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. And then verse 13 of chapter 8. "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So that's the first principle, that the Mosaic covenant was based on a temporary covenant. But the second principle is that we need to look at the precepts required by the law. The precepts or the commandments, the specific things that were required by the law. And here we're looking at the law of Moses specifically. Because the law of Moses contains a jumble of different kinds of laws. We commonly categorize these laws into three different headings. I'm going to give them to you quickly and then summarize what each one means. The first is the moral laws. Moral laws are general principles that are eternal. They're based on the character of God. The second are civil laws. Those are laws for living in the land of Palestine, for the nation of Israel living in the land. The third are the ceremonial laws, sacrifices, symbols, and shadows of things to come. So, moral, civil, ceremonial. The moral laws, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, and so on, we're obligated to keep these laws not because they're part of the Mosaic law, but because they are part of the moral law of God, which is unchanging. In other words, the Mosaic law includes within it this eternal moral law of God. But it also includes the civil laws. And the civil laws relate to what judges should do when they have people in front of them. How should judges enforce the general moral laws once Israel enters the land of Palestine? If somebody steals a sheep, what should the penalty be? If a man kills his neighbor deliberately, what do you do to him? How about if it's accidental? You know, and the example given is somebody's chopping wood and the axe head flies off the handle and hits his neighbor and kills his neighbor. It's accidental. What kind of penalty is there? So the civil laws are the penalties for Israel to guide the judges in the land of Palestine. They're helpful for us, too, by the way. Many of our laws reflect some of those kinds of distinctions. And then the ceremonial laws. And here we include the sacrifices, the priesthood, the furniture in the tabernacle, the dietary regulations, no pork, no bacon. Rules for distinguishing leprosy from other skin diseases, and many, many other things. Now, all of these point forward in some way to Christ and to New Testament truths. They're shadows of things to come, and I'll come back to that in a minute. Turn to Leviticus 19, if you will. This threefold division of the Mosaic law is helpful, but I need to stress that the Bible never breaks things down that way. You won't find a chapter that says, okay, folks, these are the moral laws. Here's another chapter, these are the civil laws. Here's another chapter, these are the ceremonial laws. They're just all kind of mixed together. And a handy place to see that is in Leviticus 19. For instance, verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, that's obviously permanent. Verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, Jesus, of course, quoted that. But then, verse 19, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. How did that get in there? Right after loving your neighbor. And then, verse 20, it takes a totally different tack. Now, if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but has in no way been redeemed or given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. And then it talks about the offering that the man has to bring to the tabernacle. So there's what kind of penalty? That's a civil penalty. But then there is a ceremonial aspect to it as well. A certain offering has to be brought. And then verse 23, when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And then in the fifth year they could eat it. What a jumble. I mean, how is a body to tell which of these laws are part of the permanent moral law and which are temporary provisions of the Mosaic law? You know, sometimes people assume that since the Sabbath commandment was included in the Ten Commandments, then therefore it must be part of the moral law and be permanent. But it's just what we see every place else. It's all kind of mixed together. I'll say some more about how we can tell what is permanent and what isn't in a few minutes. But that's the basic idea that I want to give you, that there is this jumble of things in the Old Testament. They all have their place, but there isn't a quick place where you can categorize them all. The third thing is Christ's perfect response to the law. That's the third principle. Christ's perfect response to the law. How did he live according to the law? Well, when Jesus was on earth, he lived as a righteous Jewish man. He fulfilled all the provisions of the Mosaic law. That means he obeyed the moral law, those eternal principles of right and wrong based on God's character. But if he was ever involved in any civil matter, he would have obeyed that as well. The ceremonial parts of the law, he... He kept those. He offered the sacrifices that were required, beginning from when he was a baby. His parents did that on his behalf. So Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Well, what did he do then? How did he fulfill the Mosaic law, which includes the moral law? Well, how did he do it? Well, first of all, by his active obedience throughout his life. Active obedience. I mean, every day throughout all of his life, he did what the law commanded. He obeyed the law. He obeyed the moral law. He obeyed all of the provisions of the Mosaic law as they applied to him. Now, of course, he often disregarded the traditions of the Jews, but not the law of God. He lived faithfully as a Jewish man under the covenant that God made with Israel. And so Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's his active obedience. Second, he fulfilled the Mosaic law by his passive obedience. These are the standard theological terms for these headings, active and passive obedience. Passive obedience means that he suffered on the cross for our sins. He died. And so Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Sometimes we refer to the death of Christ as the passion of Christ. Are you familiar with that? There was a movie by that title a few years ago, or something that used passion in the title. Okay, well, that's where we get the idea of passive, okay? Passive meaning he suffered. He suffered on the cross. He endured the penalty that the moral law imposes on sinners. He endured the wrath of God for our sins, so that the penalties of the law have been fulfilled on our behalf. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so he died and shed his blood. And God cannot punish those who belong to Jesus Christ for those same sins. If God did that, he would be unjust. He would be exacting the same penalty twice, once from Christ as he died on the cross, and then another time from us as we suffered for our own sins. So if we belong to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, his passive obedience, his obedience unto death, took care of the penalty of our sins. And the third way in which Jesus fulfilled the law is by replacing the shadows with the substance. My hand here is making a shadow on the platform that you guys can't see, but I can see it. You're familiar with the idea. And so the shadow is one thing. My hand is the substance. It's the solid thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 8 uses that kind of terminology. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." Now verse 4. "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all," that's Jesus, because he's not a Levite. "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." And then verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So it's as though the death of Christ and everything he accomplished was casting a shadow backwards, okay, backwards into the Old Testament. And those things that were the ceremonies, the offerings, the priesthood, those are the shadows, and Christ is the real thing. He's the substance. Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So all of those things, including the Sabbath, are shadows. The substance belonged to Christ, and he replaced the shadows with the substance. The shadows no longer apply to us. They're not part of the moral law. They've passed away because Christ is the substance. We have no obligation to keep those shadowy laws. They were ceremonial laws for the Jews for the time before Christ. And the Sabbath has a special significance because it was the sign of the Old Covenant. You can see that in Exodus 31. It was the, just as the rainbow was the sign of the covenant that God made with Moses, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that he made with Abraham, baptism is the sign of the covenant for Christians, and the Sabbath was the sign of a covenant for the Jews. And now that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, the old covenant sign and the old covenant ceremonies are no longer in force. So Jesus then, his relationship to the law, he kept the law completely and fulfilled it completely, including fulfilling its shadows by bringing in the substance. How about our present relationship to the law then? What are we supposed to do? Everything I've said kind of is to come to focus now in our response to the law of God. Our present relationship to the law. Well, the moral law, first of all, shows us our sin and drives us to Christ. If you have your Bibles, you might look at the book of Romans and chapter 3. I'm going to summarize coming up to chapter 3. But the moral law shows us our sin and drives us to Christ to be justified by faith alone. To be justified by faith alone. That's crucial. The book of Romans has this argument. Chapter 1, the Gentiles who know right from wrong have disobeyed God. They've sinned. Chapter 2, God will judge the Gentiles on the basis of the law written in their hearts, the moral law. God will judge the Jews based on the law written in Scripture because they have that. Gentiles have sinned. Jews have sinned. Chapter 3, conclusion, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the argument of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Well, if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how can we be saved? Well, we must all be saved the same way because we're all in the same basket. And so we read verse 27 to 30. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Here, law means principle. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, either the moral law or the Jewish law, Mosaic law. Verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And so, verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Remember, we started out with the antinomian saying, you don't need to worry about the law. And the legalist saying, you've got to keep the law in order to be saved. Paul is saying, apart from the works of the law, you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So at this point, it looks as though he's siding with the antinomians. But that's not everything. Obedience to the law plays no part in securing salvation. That's Paul's argument here and also in Galatians. No one can be saved by keeping the law. Well then, if we are not saved by keeping the Mosaic law and all of those things are shadows and they're past, should we just kind of skip over those parts of the Bible, just not bother to read them since they don't apply to us? No, not at all. The second principle then, as we look at our relationship to the law, is that, first of all, the moral law drives us to Christ so that we can be saved through faith alone. The Mosaic law teaches us about Christ. It teaches us about Christ. You see, the better you understand the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and there are many kinds of them, the better you will understand and appreciate what Jesus actually did for you on the cross. Because they explain and fill out and help you to understand better what Jesus did. And even those odd, irrelevant rules have lessons to teach us about the Christian life. When we read them, we should say, what does this have to teach me? For example, there were a number of laws that were designed to keep Israel separate from those Gentiles. And so many of the laws are teaching a principle of separation. Even that strange law about not sowing your field with mixed seed, not wearing garments of mixed fibers. We all do that now. Most of our clothes have, you know, a mixture of fibers in them. But it was teaching a principle of separation, keeping things separate. And there are many other laws that teach the principle of separation because we're to be separate from the world. Or the laws about ceremonial uncleanness and washing and various things to get rid of ceremonial uncleanness and sacrifices for things that aren't sins but are nevertheless regarded as unclean in the Old Testament. What are they for? Well, they help to impress upon the Jewish mind that some things are not clean. And then the transfer is made, even in the Old Testament, to sin being unclean. And as we see all that was required for ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament, and then apply that to our sin, we get a deeper insight into how God sees our sin. So these things are for our profit, even though we are not under them as a law. The Mosaic law teaches us about Christ. Well, what about the moral law? The moral law teaches us to live for Christ. It teaches us how to live to please the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't save us, but God still expects us to keep the moral law because it's permanent. It's not just a set of laws and rules to make us miserable and keep us from doing things we want to do. We're children in God's family. If we know Jesus as our Savior, God, our Father, has adopted us. He's brought us into His family. And by His law, He teaches us how to live for our good and for His glory. God has put the moral law into every human heart. And it teaches us how to live to please our Father. We basically know the moral law because God has planted it in us. But we live in a culture, as in other cultures, where the law of God has been distorted and people are saying right is wrong and wrong is right. And sometimes our own sin blinds us to what's right and wrong. And so to make things abundantly clear, God confirms the moral law in His Word. The epistles teach us the moral law. The epistles teach us the moral law. If you read through the epistles, you'll find all the moral principles in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. That's how you sort things out. You read your New Testaments. And you will find there that the other aspects of the Mosaic law are not repeated as binding on us. So if you have a question about how you're to live for Christ, the epistles teach you those basic principles. But then the Spirit enables us to love and obey the moral law. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters your heart and changes your whole attitude toward the law. An unsaved person recognizes God's law. He knows it because God has impressed it on him, even if he tries to ignore it. But the law is burdensome. And the Bible says that those without Christ are hostile to the law of God. They wish it weren't so harsh, so difficult. But when you come to Christ, God puts a love for the law in your heart. And it's not that his law is a burden. It's your sins that are a burden. It's not that you wish God would change the rules. It's that you wish you could keep them better. You see the difference? And so the Holy Spirit gives you a new attitude. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Salvation. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now here's an interesting phrase. "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. On the one hand, no condemnation. The law has nothing to say to us. On the other hand, as we walk in the Spirit, we do fulfill the law. The Spirit gives us that ability. And so Galatians 5, a very familiar passage, I hope, to many of you. Paul says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." You're not under the law. It doesn't condemn you. You're not under the law of Moses. But you keep the law by the power of the Spirit. That's the tension, the contrast. Before you became a Christian, your best good deeds were only polished up sins. You can make them shiny, make them look good. But after you become a Christian, your imperfect good deeds, and they're always imperfect, are washed and purified by the blood of Christ so that they are acceptable to God. And at the resurrection, it will be clear that the weakest Christian has done good deeds that please our Father. And at the resurrection, it will be clear that the strongest Christian has only triumphed by the power of the Spirit and the blood of Christ. And so we only have Christ to acknowledge and praise. And so in John chapter 5, you might want to look at that. In John chapter 5, there's an interesting contrast that I think it's important for us to lay hold of. John chapter 5, verse 24. Many people know verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." The moment that you believe in Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, you are transferred from the realm of death into the realm of eternal life. You're no longer going to be judged for your sins. Judgment has passed away for you. You have eternal life. Tremendous promise. But now, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And who will come forth? Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Well, Jesus, which is it? Are we saved just by believing? Or do we have to have our deeds judged at the resurrection? Well, both. Because those who have received Christ as Savior and have passed out of death into life, they will have good deeds worked in them by the Spirit of God. Yes, some more, some less. But those without Christ will not have one single good deed on the day of judgment, no matter how nice they have been, because their sins have not been purified by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has not come into them to enable them to do these things out of love for Jesus. So yeah, you can say both. Because Jesus does, that's pretty safe. And so you will be judged as a law keeper because your sins have been forgiven by Christ. You can't fall under that penalty. And because the Spirit of God has given you a new heart. And though your obedience is imperfect, yet there is that genuine element of love to Jesus Christ worked in you by the Spirit of God, which the unbeliever has none of. All right, a few things just as we kind of wrap things up here by application. And the first is to submit your conscience to the revealed law of God. Submit your conscience to the revealed law of God. Don't listen to the lies of our culture. The world is always going to pervert the law of God. The world will always try to persuade you that right is wrong and wrong is right. The air that we breathe is tainted by the world. It would be like living in London 100 years ago, where the coal smoke and the whole atmosphere, the smog, everything was almost fatal to your health. And yet you don't even notice it because you're breathing it all the time. The smog and the smoke of the world is coating your lungs and you don't even know it. And you can't recognize it apart from the Word of God. And that's why you need to read the epistles as well as the Gospels. Jesus, for instance, never addressed the issue of homosexuality. Why? Because Jews all knew it was wrong. Never had to say anything about it. Paul addresses it several times. Why? Because it was a real problem in the Gentile world where he was working. So you need to have your conscience guided by the revealed law of God. Then regard the law as an opportunity to please your Father and to imitate your Savior. Look at it not as a set of things that limit your freedom, but look at it as guidelines to help please your Father. Your Father loves you. He's given you these things because these are the things that will ultimately make you not only happy, but holy. We tend to think, all right, you can either be holy or you can be happy. You know, you can either be nice or you can have fun. But the true happiness, the true blessedness comes to those who are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ in his holiness. And your Father knows this. So he's given you these things for your good and my good. And then don't add man-made traditions to the law. Goodness, that could be a whole sermon in itself. So could everything else, I suppose. But I'm not going to spend a long time on that. Jesus consistently raked the Pharisees over the coals for adding to God's law their own traditions. Because every time you add some man-made tradition and make it equivalent to the law of God, what you end up doing is diminishing the real law of God. You start paying attention to this thing that you have devised, and then what God has said becomes of lesser importance. And you can see that clearly in Matthew 15, if you want to read that. Don't add man-made traditions to the law. But here's something that I think is crucial and something that many people struggle with. Neither despair over nor be satisfied with imperfect obedience to the law. Your obedience to the law is always imperfect. And there's a tendency either to despair or just to kind of take it easy, be satisfied. We need to avoid both extremes. There are a lot of neurotic Christians who just fret all the time and wallow in their sense of failure. Your Father has his hand out to help pull you up out of the mud. Your Savior is calling you who are weary and heavy laden to find rest in him. The Holy Spirit is waiting to help you to strangle that serpent of sin. So don't despair. You sinned. Yes, I know you sinned this last week, yesterday, probably this morning. I can say that because that's what happens. But don't wallow in it. Focus on Christ and his shed blood. On the other hand, don't treat your sins lightly. Don't shrug them off and say, well, everybody sins and nobody will be perfect in this life. And so, you know, that's the way it is. I'm not going to fret about it. It's true that we cannot be sinless and perfect until we see Jesus face to face. But in every specific situation that you faced, God has made a way to escape. It is possible every time you and I are tempted to turn to Christ and find his strength to resist. Never allow yourself to say, I just can't help sinning, so it must not be such a big deal. That is the lie of the devil. We always, in each specific case, can help it because of the blood of Christ, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God teaches us. So there are these two opposite things, you know. Don't say, I'm worthless. There's no hope for me. I'm bad. I break the law all the time. Oh, woe is me. Moan, moan, misery and despair. On the other hand, don't just shrug it off and say, well, we all sin, so it's no big deal, and I'm not going to worry about it. Those both are the lies of the devil. And when we understand the law, we have what we need to escape despair and complacency. We do sin. We will sin. But we must not be overthrown by it in either one of these ways. As we come to the Lord's Supper here this morning, and we think of God's law, first of all, I encourage you to confess your sins to God. I must do this always myself. Confess that you have broken his law, that you've walked in a way contrary to his righteous character. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin when we confess to him. And then thank your Father for his law, because his law is good and holy. His law is a gift to guide you in the way of happiness. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ for paying the penalty that the law demands for your sins. The soul that sinneth, it will die. Thank him that his blood takes your imperfect good deeds and makes them acceptable to God, so that you will be counted as a law doer, not just a law breaker. And thank the Holy Spirit who enables you to keep God's law. Imperfectly, yes, because we don't see Jesus yet face to face. Ask him to purify your heart to enable you to keep God's law today. The Lord's Supper is for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not for, if you don't know Christ as Savior, it's something you should just observe, and that's okay. Occasionally there are people who for one reason or another feel that they cannot take the Lord's Supper, and they just pass by. That's okay too. But if you know the Lord and you're from some other church, we encourage you to share the Lord's Supper with us. Within our own congregation, we encourage people to be baptized before they take the Lord's Supper, because that's the proper order of things. Let's look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, you are holy and just and good, and your law is holy and just and good. And we acknowledge that we have broken it every day of our lives. And we acknowledge that we are without excuse because you have provided everything we need to be able to follow what you told us to do. But we confess our sins because we are glad that Jesus will forgive us our sins. His blood cleanses us afresh. His blood makes us able to have fellowship with you through the supper, through the elements that speak of his death to us. And Father, we pray for those who may be here today without saving faith in Christ. Please bring them to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Please bring them to trust in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.